Thanks, Jenny. Good morning, everybody. Please keep your Bibles open. Let's pray before we begin. Lord God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for gathering us together today to sing your praise, to meet with you in prayer, to gather around your word. We pray that you would feed us. We pray that you would open our eyes and cause our hearts to desire sincerely to obey the things you reveal to us today. Shape our wills, make us more useful servants for the sake of our Lord Jesus, we pray. In his name, amen. Well, we're continuing our working through the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthians were the congregation that caused Paul the most trouble. They thought they were the most spiritual church going around, but it turns out that they've been infected very badly by the spirit of their world. And Paul is calling them to live according to the values of the coming kingdom of God. So we're dealing with the problem of factions. So we've seen in chapter 1 that the church is divided. And so you can actually have a look at chapter 3, verse 4. This looks very much as though it's a slogan. This is the kind of things that the Corinthian people were saying amongst themselves. I follow Paul. Someone else says, yeah, but I follow Apollos. And so they're choosing sides and they're trying to attract status for themselves by which Christian leader they follow. It's factionalised the church. It's divided the church. This is a church which is not united. And so Paul is deeply concerned about that. He hears the report of it. He's in Ephesus. He can't be in Corinth in person. He writes this letter just to deal with a problem that if it's left unattended will destroy the church. And you can see towards the end of our reading that someone who destroys the church or anything that destroys the church is something that's an abomination to God. So this is really serious what we're talking about here. And so Paul is at pains to point out what the real nature of wisdom looks like. The ancient world loved the idea of wisdom. It seems that it had seeped into the church in Corinth that they were importing Corinthian ideas of what true wisdom looked like. Now, we've got to be careful in our world because our world would look at what we're doing now and say, what are you doing that for? Why would you go to church? That stuff, no one believes that anymore. And look around. There aren't many of us here. So they've got a point. So the question is, are we going to judge what we do by the standards of the world? Or are we going to judge what we do by the unfailing standards of God's word? If it got down to three of us, would we keep meeting? Now, we live in a world just like ancient Corinth where people do things to make themselves look good, don't we? There's things in our world where people do things to attract attention, to have people think better of them than they might otherwise. You could call them status markers. People live in big houses. People drive fancy cars. People own lots of cars. People have holidays that take them all around the world, and then they put it on Facebook. Nothing against holidays around the world. I do it a bit myself. But I mean, the question is why we do these things. There's all sorts of ways of separating ourselves out, making ourselves want to look better. Now, some years ago, I went to China on a teaching exchange, and I had a very powerful in-your-face example of this. So I don't know if you remember, but it used to be that Borbo Shire had a sister city relationship with Zhejiang in China. I don't know if we still do we, Mel? I'm not sure. Might have, perhaps, don't know. Anyhow, we used to. And so all of the secondary schools in the area had a sister school. So I was part of Cairo Christian School, and we were paired with number 5 middle school. I'll leave you to guess which school in the district was paired with number 1 middle school, but we weren't, right? We were number 5. So everything in China, as I discovered, is very hierarchical. And so you've got number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. I don't know how many middle schools there were, but there were a lot of them. But we had a teacher who came out to teach at Cairo for a bit, and I caught up with her, and she was the number 1 English teacher at number 2 middle school. So all of the teachers were ranked, and all of the kids in the classes were ranked. So you go inside of a classroom, there was a list on the wall. It had all of the kids from 1 to 60. They all knew where they fitted. And then they do an exam to try to get into a better class and to go. Everything was numbered. So We're in Jujang. We're at number 5 middle school, and we met up with the number 1 English teacher at number 2 middle school. And she took us and showed us around. And number 2 middle school was a palace by comparison to what we'd been teaching in. Beautiful gardens. And anyway, she asked us how we were going. I said, oh, it's a really good school. She said, it's only number 5. And so she took us around and we were looking for photo opportunities, and there was this little fairly dishevelled man with bad teeth and pretty tatty clothes. And I thought, well, you know, on the spirit of the occasion, there was a sign that said number 2 middle school. So I asked him, would he like to have a photo? And she came up to me and this is number one English teacher in number 2 middle school. She whispered, she said, he's only the gardener. Well, that made me quite determined to take the photo. Now, we can laugh. I found that moderately offensive. I didn't say anything about it because I was guest in the country, but we do things over here that are no different. And we pat ourselves on the back in different kinds of ways, and so were the Corinthians. But one of the things that the Corinthian church prided itself on was the leaders that they could point to. And so they were dividing themselves according to which leader took their fancy. So Paul said, actually, I'm glad I didn't baptise any of you. And what that seems to suggest is that they were saying, yeah, well, my baptism's better than yours because I was baptised by Paul. But then other people would say, yeah, but Apollos is a better speaker. I was baptised by... So this personality-based factionalism is anathema. It can't go on. It's dangerous and it has to be dealt with. Now, Ray talked last week about Paul's ongoing frustration because the Corinthians seem to have believed the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They have the Spirit of Christ, and yet they're still dabbling in the world, and it's having a powerful effect. Now, if you look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, what we're looking at there is the danger of ongoing immaturity. The Corinthians have to grow up, and we need to grow up too. Now, we've got a few parents here. When you have children, it's beautiful to see children in the baby phase, isn't it? But we don't want them to stay babies, do we? Right? We don't, right? That would be unhealthy, wouldn't it? A child that won't grow is sick. The natural trajectory of life is to move from baby formula to solid food. That's what we want. It would not be an appealing thing to see a 21-year-old still eating Heinz canned baby food. That would not be a good thing. That would be unhealthy. That's where the Corinthians are at. What do you say to kids when they behave stupidly, as some I can remember even myself? Mum and dad say, grow up, don't they? Right? Act your age. At school we used to say to each other, act your age and not your shoe size, right? It's a kind of a condemnation, it's a rebuke, but that's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. Grow up. Act your age. He wants them to recognise what they've become in Christ. And so if you read back to chapter 1, verse 2, he says they're saints, they're holy people, they've been made holy by Jesus. They have the Spirit, but they're living by the spirit of their age, not by the spirit of Christ. Now, when he first came to them, he preached to them what they could understand, so he did give them baby food, because they weren't yet believers. And that's what he's talking about at the beginning of this chapter. That's what I did feed you on. But by now, 3 or 4 years later, they should be up to solids. But they're contenting themselves with baby food, and that's the cause of the jealousy and the strife that are dividing the congregation. And that jealousy and strife, says Paul, means that they're behaving as mere humans. He says, you're only human when you're doing that. Now, in our world, there would be plenty, and perhaps you're amongst them, I don't know, who would say, well, what do you expect? That's all I am. I'm just a human. Don't expect more of me. Now, as I was preparing this very talk the other day, we all of us get things that flash up on our computers, don't we, when we're working, right? So I was on Bible Gateway cutting and pasting the text in, and I get this ad for this online shopping service that sells you all sorts of stuff. You can buy clothes, you can buy posters to put on your wall or decorate your mantelpiece or something like that with all sorts of improving kind of slogans. Listen to this one. It's called I'm Just Me. And it says, I'm not perfect. I've made bad decisions and wrong choices, but I'm me. I've said the wrong things. I've said the right things because I'm me. I don't like everything I've done, but I did it because I'm me. I've loved the wrong people and trusted the wrong people, and I'm still me. If I had a chance to start again, I wouldn't change a thing. Why? Why? Because I'm me. There are lots of good things about me. You just have to look past the imperfections to see what's right. If you can't do that, then it's your loss. I'm the best I can be. I'm me. Now, if you've got one of those, Ray and I have a special deal. We're going to put a metal bin at the front, and in the cover of darkness, you'll be able to deposit that side, right? We have no security cameras here. That is the spirit of the world. Now, if you ever think about Christian truth and growing up and think, well, don't expect more, it's just me, it's who I am. Well, Paul says, no, we've got to be a bit more than what we are because we have the Spirit. And the Spirit is transforming us to be more and more and more like Jesus. Step by step, day by day, we should be becoming more like Jesus. We should be leaving behind the infant formula, feeding on the solid food and growing up and becoming mature in Christ. If you think I'm just me, you're thinking like the world. Now, I want to tell you something. I've got a confession to make. The person I was, the I'm just me in Steve, was taking me to hell. And I needed radical surgery. I needed my heart to be transformed. And so do you. Because the I'm just me about you was taking you to hell as well. We needed to meet Jesus. And meeting Jesus is not a starting and finishing point. It's the starting point that leads us to a progression of growth. Now, Paul's concerned about the Corinthians because he said that the natural person, the human person, doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. In chapter 1, verse 18, he says, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul knows that there's only two kinds of people in the world. There's people who are perishing and people who are being saved. His concern seems to be that as he addresses the Corinthians, they're behaving more like perishing people. And so he must be wondering whether the message has really penetrated. Because they're still doing the I'm just me thing. We've got to grow up. Perpetual infant is not a subcategory of what it means to be a true Christian. You might look at this and say, I actually like baby food. Don't expect more. I'm just me. And that's the wrong conclusion to draw from this. Perpetual infant is not an acceptable subcategory of what it means to belong to Jesus. So Paul moves on, and in verses 5 to 9, he wants us to understand the very nature of what Christian ministry is and how it relates to the people of God. And so they've been saying, we like Apollos, we like Paul, we like Cephas, all those sorts of things. He wants them to think biblically. He wants them to understand their true identity in Christ. And so he talks about the identity of their leaders. Look what he says in verse 5. What then is Apollos? The one that they've been saying, oh, we belong to Apollos. What then is Paul? He's got a word for the people in the Paul faction. What are they? Well, we know a bit about Apollos, and this is probably at work in the church. You say, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, but flick back to Acts chapter 18 if you can find it quickly. Acts chapter 18, we've already had a bit of a look at. This is where Paul preaches first of all in Corinth, but then later in the chapter we're introduced to this man called Apollos. And so Acts chapter 18, verse 24, Apollos has come to Ephesus. He's a native of Alexandria. We read that he was a learned man with a thorough knowledge of the scriptures. You read on a bit, he spoke with great fervour and taught about Jesus accurately. Now, people in Ephesus were keen for him to go to Corinth, and so he did. And the description that we have there is that he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. Verse 28, he vigorously refuted his Jewish opponents in public debate, proving from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. So Apollos is a very capable man. He's good on his feet. He speaks really well. He's just the kind of leader the Corinthians liked. He was the kind of speaker that they used to admire in their pre-Christ days. Paul, by contrast, has introduced himself to them. He says, you know when I came, chapter 2, he says, you know when I came, I was in fear and trembling. Now, Apollos is probably not a fear and trembling kind of guy, but Paul was. And so you can see the appeal that Apollos probably had to the people in Corinth. So Paul raises the question, how should Apollos understand himself? How should Paul understand himself, and therefore how should the congregation think about their heroes? And Paul answers the question, servants. We're back in 1 Corinthians, servants through whom you believed. That's all they are, just servants. Now, to take the title servant was not a status marker, because servants were looked down on. In the world of ancient Corinth, to be a leader was what people aspired to, not a servant. Because a servant did dog's body type things. Paul says in verse 7 that they need to think of themselves as nothings. That's how Paul and Apollos should regard themselves, just nothings, nobodies. That makes them equal. They've got different tasks, but they're just equal. Now, properly understood, any Christian sincerely desiring to serve the Lord Jesus should understand that they are merely servants. It's not a status marker. It's something that should keep every Christian humble. The idea of being an arrogant Christian should be unknown when we understand ourselves and understand the greatness of what we've been called to do. Now, in contrast to the idea that was afoot in ancient Corinth that ruling was better and serving was bad, the Lord Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, stooped down low and washed his disciples' feet. We read about that in the Gospel of John. But as Luke tells the story of Jesus last night with his disciples, he says that Jesus said to them, I am among you as the one who serves. So what Paul's saying is the nature of Christian ministry has to be based on what Jesus did. Now, how did Jesus serve his people ultimately? Has he ever washed your feet? Has he? Of course not. How did Jesus serve you? He died for you. The ultimate act of service, of which the foot washing was just a token, the ultimate act of service of the Lord Jesus was that he died for you. That needs to be the shape that all valid Christian ministry takes. Not the shape that puffs up, the shape that humbles, because Jesus humbled himself to serve his people and to buy them back from sin at the cost of his blood. So Paul says, I was the one that planted the church. And church planters require certain skills. They need to be visionary, probably a little bit entrepreneurial. But their ministry is a temporary one. Paul moved from place to place. Apollos has come in later, and he has the kind of gifts that will establish a church once it's been begun. And so establishment, getting things underway and then maintaining it, they're both essential, but they're different sort of gifts. They're both needed, but both of those people, Apollos and Paul, are nobodies. So you think, well, that's not very good for our self-esteem, Steve, and the world says I need self-esteem. Well, read on. Verse 9. They might be nobodies, but they're God's fellow workers. And so Christian ministry, there's this incredible balance, a beautiful harmony of humility and exaltation. The world may scorn and mock what we're doing as foolish, but we today are part of God's work. We're God's fellow workers. Nothing to brag about, because God does most of the work himself. He calls us to participate. But nonetheless, there's this exalted status. We are his fellow workers. Now, again, we know that this is not an idea that's caught on everywhere. In fact, some of the most public and prominent demonstrations of Christianity have been marked by personalities that look anything but like this. So some years ago, I was introduced to the phenomenon of podcasts. We got any podcast listeners here? I didn't used to be, but I listen to them now. But I discovered this podcast called The Rise and Fall of Mars Hill. Now, Mars Hill was, in the 90s and early 2000s, one of the most famous churches in the world. Because the Mars Hill Church began in Seattle in the United States. It was founded by an incredibly talented man called Mark Driscoll, and he gathered around him people who had the necessary technological savviness to be able to broadcast his sermons across the world. So I heard him speak a couple of times on videos and things like that, but my sons in particular were amongst a very large crowd of Christian young people who were very drawn to his ministry because he preached boldly, he preached dynamically, and he preached the word as it is. So his ministry grew massively. He had worldwide influence. He was brought out to Sydney to do some talks there. But as this podcast explained, the bigger the movement got, the more impressive his behaviour was, the more corrupt it became. And then the whole thing just smashed and fell to nothing. And there was a very, very telling interview with a man who had been his information technology genius. And he took him everywhere he went. And so they were doing a visiting speaking engagement in London at the Royal Albert Hall, this massive great auditorium. And there were people there waiting to get Mark's autograph. And so they got into the limousine, yes, a limousine, to go back to the hotel. And this IT guy, who's only a fairly new Christian, was sitting opposite Mark Driscoll, and this kid ran to the car door and put his autograph book in and said, "Could you sign?" And so Driscoll signs. And this new Christian IT specialist looks at him and says, "What's that about?" And Driscoll replied, "I don't know if you've noticed, but I'm pretty big around here." Now, any Christian leader who wants to define themselves like that is doing so in complete contradistinction to what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians 3. He should have asked the kid to sign his autograph book. We're just nothings and nobodies. We are God's fellow workers. But it's God who gives the increase. It's God who does the watering. And so, verses 10 to 15, Paul goes on to help us understand Christian ministry and the nature of it. And he says, we've got to be working for the work that actually survives the test of the last day. And so, Paul says in verses 8 and 10, Christian leaders have to be careful how they build. They need to build skillfully. He says he's done that. He hasn't built with the wisdom of words. His proclamation has only been the Lord Jesus. But then in verse 10, he points out that someone else is building on that foundation, and that's probably Apollos. So Paul's saying here, I've done what I'm calling other people to do. If you think Apollos is a better guy than me, then just remember he's a nothing and a nobody just like I am. But whatever he's doing, he's building on the only foundation, and that's Jesus. Paul knows the foundation that he laid. And he says, whoever comes on later needs to be very careful that they build with the same materials as I laid that foundation with. Now, what he's saying here is, Christian ministry, wherever it's done and for however long it's done, needs to be consistent with the message itself. So whatever methods we use have to be consonant with the message. He's using a building metaphor here. My brother told me a few years ago, they live in a street with some old houses in, and the neighbour across the road had this old house and he wanted to extend it. And so he got architectural plans drawn up to extend this house, and he wanted to extend it in a way that was in keeping with the current style of the house. It was an early 20th century red brick house. He wanted the extension to look like it was part of the original. That makes sense, doesn't it? Well, when he got his plans approved by the Shire said, no, you can't do that. We have this policy that that you've got to be able to read the building. And reading the building means that anybody who comes along and looks at the building should be able to say, well, that's the original bit, but that's the extension. That's the 1920s bit. That's the 2010 bit. Read the building. So he decided not to go ahead with the extension because he just wanted to leave the house looking like it was. The point is, when people read our building, they shouldn't see any distinction between the foundation and the superstructure, because the methods remain the same. Jesus is our message, and our method needs to be cross-shaped. It needs to be humble. It needs to be focused on the Lord Jesus. So the image that Paul has here, our Christian ministry, we need to be careful of the sorts of things we build with, gold, silver, precious stones, in contrast to wood, hay and stubble and those sorts of things. He's using images that come to us from the Old Testament construction of the temple. When Solomon built the temple, there's very clear descriptions of it in 1 Kings and 1 Chronicles of the huge and costly stones that made the foundation. And Solomon used vast quantities of gold and precious gems to make the temple a beautiful place. But in doing so, all of the decoration looked like it was out of a garden. So the temple was like a gold, silver and precious stone recreation of the Garden of Eden, which is the place where God and people first met and lived in harmony. So the building materials that we build on the foundation with all need to be added to that one solid foundation, which is the Lord Jesus, because, says Paul, the nature of our work is going to be revealed on the last day. Now, this is a really sobering passage. There is a coming day. Paul, he borrows language that we found in the book of Malachi about how God's going to come to his temple. And when God comes, he's going to be like a fire that consumes and refines. And the point that Paul's making here is the nature of Christian service will be judged by fire. And on that day, only the things that endure will last. Now, I've told you many times, I used to work in the funeral industry. I had to go to the crematorium one day, and they'd had a busy day in the crem, and six people had become ashes. But they said to me, have a look at this. And the last one that had been put through the kiln had been buried with a camp oven. And so the grievers, the mourners, had buried the occupant with his last meal, chops, potatoes and sausages, in a camp oven. Now, the rest of the contents of the coffin had been consumed, but the camp oven came through unscathed, right? You could almost make an advertising campaign. You know, our camp ovens survived the most rigorous examinations. That's what we're wanting on the last day. But don't build with a camp oven. What Paul's saying here is make sure that the work that you do on the foundation of Jesus Christ is consistent with the foundation itself, but make sure it's been built with good materials that will stand the test of flames. Now, what he's talking about here is not the difference between heaven and hell. He's talking here to people that belong to Jesus. And so, but he's saying we need to be careful because some of what we do is just going to burn. It's going to be reduced to ashes. What will survive is work that builds up the body. What will survive is work that establishes the unity of God's people, that it enhances the glory of God and the message of the Lord Jesus. Now, C.T. Studd was an English missionary. He was the son of a very wealthy family. He went to Cambridge University. He played test cricket for England. He had the world at his feet, but he decided he would become a missionary in China. And so he did. And C.T. Studd wrote a poem which has become moderately famous, and the chorus of the poem is quoted quite frequently. But this is what he said. He said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last." He's talking about building with gold and silver and precious stones because they'll stand the test of flames, whereas flim-flam and trickery will just be consumed. So build with the materials that'll last. And so Paul goes on and he wants to the people to understand the nature of the world and the church in the world. And so he says in verses 16 to 17, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy and you are that temple." Now that word "you" is plural. And so I could say to you, do you here in Warragul Presbyterian, do you know that we are God's temple together? Did you know that? This doesn't feel like a temple, it just feels like a rain shelter. But this isn't the temple, we are, to Paul. Now why are we God's temple? Why was the church in Corinth meeting in a house, God's temple? Because we are where God's Spirit lives. And a temple is a building where God lives by his Spirit. Now the idea of the temple is a very important and it's a big biblical theme. And so way back in Genesis we see the image of God walking in the garden with Adam and Eve. Genesis 3, you know that? Right? That's supposed to be how life is lived. God with his people. Well, we know the rest of the story there. Adam and Eve rebelled. They were evicted from the sacred space, the Garden of Eden. Cherubim guarded the way back into it. There was no access to God's presence, except that God made a way, and he did make a way. So when he rescues his people out of Egypt and he takes them from Egypt through the wilderness into the promised land, he says, "Build me a tent and I will live with my people." The tabernacle. When they came into the promised land, God says, "Don't worship me anywhere. You can't just go anywhere. Wait for the place that I'll make my name." And so when he reveals that Jerusalem is the place for his name to dwell, Solomon builds not a tent, but a building of stones and precious gems. A temple, a place fit for God's habitation. And Solomon thought it was permanent. But Israel sinned, and they were banished from the land. They went into Babylon, and the temple was destroyed. But God said through the prophets, "I'm going to build another temple. It's a temple that will be eternal. And that temple will draw the nations to worship me." Now, how will that happen? Well, Malachi, we've already seen this, Paul alludes to this in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Malachi says there'll come a day when people worship God in every place. That's how we can be a temple without being in Jerusalem. We are filled with God's Spirit. Here we are worshipping him in Warragul. We're part of that worldwide movement that has gone out from Jerusalem, enabling God's worship to take place in every place. How did it come about? Well, Jesus, according to John chapter 1, is the Word become flesh. Jesus is God living among his people. Jesus, before he died, said, "When I go, I will send you my Spirit." So everyone everywhere who has trusted in Jesus is filled with the Spirit, equipped with the Spirit. When they meet together with the others of God's people, they become the temple that the prophets were speaking about. The gift of the Spirit, the rebuilding of the temple, will be signs of the end times. We are living in the end times that the prophets were speaking about. Jesus has given his Spirit to the Corinthians. He's given it to the Warragulians. And we are where God lives. Therefore, the building that we do to establish the kingdom of God in our place needs to be built with the precious materials that God supplies, because we are part of God's end time temple building project. This may not be a very glamorous building, but God's not interested in building so much as people. The building work he's doing now is building people fit for him to live amongst in anticipation of the day when Jesus returns and makes everything new and creation is restored and God will one day walk again amongst his people. And so because of that, Paul says only an enemy of God could destroy the work that God's done in building a unified temple for his glory and name in Corinth. And only an enemy of God would attempt to destroy it by building factions, by preferring one leader over another, because the only celebrity in the church is Jesus. The rest of us are nothings and nobodies, but fellow workers with God. And so to finish up, Paul says in verses 18 to 23 that factions are just unthinkable. He's established this theological base. He says factions preferring one over another should just be unthinkable. He says you belong to Jesus. So they've been boasting in their leaders according to verse 21, but he says in verse 18 that this factionalism is just delusion, it's foolish. To prefer one over another, it means they're fools. He says they need to become Christian fools by focusing on Jesus. So this disunity threatens the sanctity of the temple of God. It's an abomination before God. And so as Paul wraps this section up, he says in verse 21, all things are yours, which is another way of saying, haven't you got enough already? All things are yours. Well, what belongs to them? Well, Paul belongs to them. Apollos belongs to them. Cephas belongs to them. These are the leaders of the church, and they belong to the people. The people have been saying, we belong to Paul, we belong to Apollos. Paul says, no, we belong to you. We're your servants. The church is not the property of the apostles. The apostles are the servants of the church. So what Paul's saying here is, judge what you're giving up, which is the wisdom and the applause of the world, according to what you've gained. And have a look what they've gained. According to verse 21, all things are yours. Life, death, the present or the future, they're yours. When he says life, death, the present, the future, what he's saying is you have eternal life. That's a prize worth holding on to. Judge what you're giving up, the world's wisdom, the world's applause, by what you've gained, eternal life. So God is building his dwelling place on earth in anticipation of the return of the Lord Jesus, when he's going to re-establish permanently, completely, eternally, the eternal dwelling place of God among his people. The whole earth is going to be full of God's glory. That's our destiny. So we need to live now as we will then, in unity with Jesus, our one foundation, and all for the glory of God. The church of which we're a part, just an expression here, is the new temple of God that should be drawing all the nations to worship in every place. And so the challenge for every one of us here today is, are we serving the mission of God according to our gifts, according to our abilities, according to what we're able to contribute? Are we serving the mission of God? Is Christ our only foundation? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are sobering truths, and so we pray that you would help us to wrestle with them and to take them to heart. Help us not to be satisfied with easy answers. Help us to examine ourselves to make sure that we belong to Jesus at all. But if we do belong to Jesus, then please help us to be serious about serving him. Help us to understand ourselves and our church and the leaders of this church, leaders of any Christian congregation. We pray that you would increase our understanding and increase our commitment to working together in unity and harmony of purpose for the things that will extend your kingdom here and elsewhere. So, Father, keep us from arrogance, keep us from pride and boasting, keep us from being conformed to the wisdom of this world. Help us instead to conform our thinking and our behaviour to the wisdom that was so wonderfully revealed on the cross, where Jesus took on the nature of a servant to pay for our sins and to win us for you. Father, please help us to live out these things and to enjoy talking about them with each other. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.